for whatever is seen to be common to many things, and not more in one and less in another, is called essence 3. Since, then, every man is composed of soul and body, accordingly we speak of man as having one nature, but we cannot speak of our Lord as subsistence, as one nature, for each nature preserves, even after the union, its natural properties, nor can we find a class of Christs, for no other Christ was born both of divinity and of humanity to be at once God and man. And again, man as unity in species is not the same thing as the unity of soul and body in essence. For man as unity in species makes clear the absolute similarity between all men, while the unity of soul and body in essence is an insult to their very existence, and reduces them to nothingness, for either the one must change into the essence of the other, or from different things something different must be produced, and so both would be changed. Or if they keep to their own proper limits, there must be two natures. For, as regards the nature of essence, the corporeal is not the same as the incorporeal. Therefore, although holding that man has one nature, not because the essential quality of his soul and that of his body are the same, but because the individuals included under the species are exactly the same, it is not necessary for us to maintain that Christ also has one nature, for in this case there is no species embracing many subsistences. Moreover, every compound 9 is said to be composed of what immediately composes it. For we do not say that a house is composed of earth and water, but of bricks and timber. Otherwise, it would be necessary to speak of man as composed of at least 5 things, viz. The 4 elements and soul. And so also, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do not look at the parts of the parts, but at those divisions of which he is immediately composed, viz. Divinity and humanity. And further, if by saying that man has 2 natures we are obliged to hold that Christ has 3, by saying that man is composed of 2 natures must hold that Christ is composed of 3 natures, and it is just the same with the energies, for energy must correspond with nature, and Gregory the theologian bears witness that man is said to have and has 2 natures, saying, God and man are 2 natures, since, indeed, soul and body also are 2 natures, and, in his discourse, concerning baptism, he says, since we consist of 2 parts, soul and body, the visible and the invisible nature, the purification is likewise twofold, that is, by water and spirit too. Chapter 17. Concerning the deification of the nature of our Lord as flesh, and of his will. It is worthy of note 3, that the flesh of the Lord is not said to have been deified and made equal to God and God in respect of any change or alteration, or transformation, or confusion of nature, as Gregory the theologian 4, says, whereof the one deified, and the other was deified, and, to speak boldly, made equal to God, and that which anointed became man, and that which was anointed became God 5. For these words do not mean any change in nature, but rather the economical union, I mean the union in subsistence by virtue of which it was united inseparably with God the Word, and the permeation of the natures through one another, just as we saw that burning permeated the steel. 4. Just as we confess that God became man without change or alteration, so we consider that the flesh became God without change. For because the Word became flesh, he did not overstep the limits of his own divinity, nor abandon the divine glories that belong to him, nor, on the other hand, was the flesh, when deified, changed in its own nature, or in its natural properties. For even after the union, boil the natures abode unconfused and their properties unimpaired. But the flesh of the Lord received the riches of the divine energies through the purest union with the Word, that is to say, the union in subsistence, without entailing the loss of any of its natural attributes, for it is not in virtue of any energy of its own, but through the Word united to it, that it manifests divine energy, for the flaming steel burns, not because it has been endowed in a physical way with burning energy, but because it has obtained this energy by its union with fire 6. Wherefore the same flesh was mortal by reason of its own nature and life-giving through its union with the Word in subsistence, and we hold that it is just the same with the deification of the will 7, for its natural activity was not changed but united with his divine and omnipotent will, and became the will of God, made man 8, and so it was that, though he wished, he could not of himself escape 9, because it pleased God the Word, that the weakness of the human will, which was in truth in him, should be made manifest. But he was able to cause at his will the cleansing of the leper 1, because of the union with the divine will. Observe further that the deification of the nature and the will points most expressly and most directly both to two natures and to wills, for just as the burning does not change into fire the nature of the thing that is burnt, but makes distinct both what is burnt and what burned it, and is indicative not of one but of two natures, so also the deification does not bring about one compound nature, but two, and their union in subsistence. Gregory the theologian, indeed, says, "Whereof the one deified, the other was deified too," and by the words, "whereof the one, the other," he assuredly indicates two natures. Chapter 18. Further concerning volitions and free wills, minds, too, and knowledges and wisdoms. When we say that Christ is perfect God and perfect man, we assuredly attribute to him all the properties natural to both the Father and Mother. For he became man in order that that which was overcome might overcome, for he who was omnipotent did not in his omnipotent authority and might lack the power to rescue man out of the hands of the tyrant, but the tyrant would have had a ground of complaint if, after he had overcome man, God should have used force against him. Wherefore God in his pity and love for man wished to reveal fallen man himself as conqueror, and became man to restore like with like. But that man is a rational and intelligent animal. No one will deny, how, then, could he have become man, if he took on himself flesh without soul, or soul without mind, for that is not man. Again, what benefit would his becoming man have been to us if he who suffered first was not saved, nor renewed and strengthened by the union with divinity? For that which is not assumed is not remedied. He, therefore, assumed the whole man, even the fairest part of him, which had become diseased, in order that he might bestow salvation on the whole. And, indeed, there could never exist a mind that had not wisdom and was destitute of knowledge, for if it has not energy or motion, it is utterly reduced to nothingness. Therefore, God the Word, for wishing to restore that which was in his own image, became man. But what is that which was in his own image, unless mind? So he gave up the better and assumed the worse. For mind is in the borderland between God and flesh, for it dwells indeed in fellowship with the flesh, and is, moreover, the image of God. Mind, then, mingles with mind, and mind holds a place midway between the pureness of God and the denseness of flesh. For if the Lord assumed a soul without mind, he assumed the soul of any rational animal. But if the evangelist said that the Word was made flesh, 6, note that in the Holy Scripture sometimes a man is spoken of as a soul, as, for example, with 75 souls came Jacob into Egypt, 7, and sometimes a man is spoken of as flesh, as, for example, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, 8, and accordingly the Lord did not become flesh without soul or mind, but man. He says, indeed, himself, "Why seek ye to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth," 9. He, therefore, assumed flesh animated with the spirit of reason and mind, a spirit that holds sway over the flesh, but is itself under the dominion of the divinity of the Word. So, then, he had by nature, both as God and as man, the power of will, but his human will was obedient and subordinate to his divine will, not being guided by its own inclination, but willing those things which the divine will willed. For it was with the permission of the divine will that he suffered by nature what was proper to him, 1. For when he prayed that he might escape the death, it was with his divine will naturally willing and permitting it that he did so pray and agonize and fear. And again, when his divine will willed that his human will should choose tired death, the passion became voluntary to him too. For it was not as God only, but also as man, that he voluntarily surrendered himself to the death. And thus he bestowed on us also courage in the face of death. So, indeed, he said before his saving passion, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," 3, manifestly, as though he were to drink the cup as man, and not as God. It was as man, then, that he wished the cup to pass from him, but these are the words of natural timidity. Nevertheless, he said, "Not my will," that is to say, not in so far as I am of a different essence from thee, but thy will be done, for, is to say, my will and thy will, in so far as I am of the same essence as thou. Now these are the words of a brave heart. For the Spirit of the Lord, since he truly became man in his good pleasure, on first testing its natural weakness, was sensible of the natural fellow suffering involved in its separation from the body, but being strengthened by the divine will, it again grew bold in the face of death. For since he was himself holy God, although also man, and holy man, although also God, he himself as man subjected in himself, and by himself as human nature to God, and the Father, and became obedient to the Father, thus making himself the most excellent type and example for us. Of his own free will, moreover, he exercised his divine and human will, for free will is assuredly implanted in every rational nature, for to what end would it possess reason, if it could not reason at its own free will? For the Creator hath implanted even in the unreasoning brute's natural appetite, to compel them to sustain their own nature, for devoid of reason, as they cannot guide their natural appetite, but are guided by it, and so, as soon as the appetite for anything has sprung up, straightway arises also the impulse for action, and thus they do not win praise or happiness for pursuing virtue, nor punishment for doing evil. But the rational nature, although it does possess a natural appetite, can guide and train it by reason, wherever the laws of nature are observed. For the advantage of reason consists in this entire free will, by which we mean natural activity in a rational subject, wherefore in pursuing virtue it wins praise and happiness, and in pursuing vice it wins punishment. So that the soulless of the Lord being moved of its own free will willed, but willed of its free will those things which his divine will willed it to will. For the flesh was not moved at a sign from the Word, as Moses and all the holy men were moved at a sign from heaven, but he himself, who was one, and yet both God and man, willed according to both his divine and his human will, wherefore it was not in inclination, but rather in natural power, that the two wills of the Lord differed from one another. For his divine will was without beginning, and all effecting, as having power that kept pace with it, and free from passion, while his human will had a beginning in time, and itself endured the natural and innocent passions, and was not naturally omnipotent, but yet it was omnipotent, because it truly and naturally had its origin in the God Word. Chapter 19. Concerning the Thendric Energy. When the blessed Dionysius VI says that Christ exhibited to us some sort of novel thendric energy 7, he does not do away with the natural energies by saying that one energy resulted from the union of the divine with the human energy, for in the same way we could speak of one new nature resulting from the union of the divine with the human nature. For, according to the Holy Fathers, things that have one energy have also one essence. But I wish to indicate the novel and ineffable manner in which the natural energies of Christ manifest themselves, a manner befitting the ineffable manner in which the natures of Christ mutually permeate one another, and further how strange and wondered and, in the nature of things, unknown was his life as manate, and lastly the manner of 6-8 the mutual interchange arising from the ineffable union. For we hold that the energies are not divided, and that the natures do not energies separately, but that each conjointly in complete community with the other energizes with its own proper energy 9. For the human part did not energize merely in a human manner, for he was not mere man, nor did the divine part energize only after the manner of God, for he was not simply God, but he was at once God and man. For just as in the case of natures we recognize both their union and their natural difference, so is it also with the natural wills and energies. Note, therefore, that in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, we speak sometimes of his two natures, and sometimes of his one person, and tie the one or the other is referred to one conception. For the two natures are one Christ, and the one Christ is two natures. Wherefore it is all the same whether we say, Christ energizes according to either of his natures, or either nature energizes in Christ in communion with the other. The divine nature, then, has communion with the flesh in its energizing, because it is by the good pleasure of the divine will that the flesh is permitted to suffer and do the things proper to itself, and because the energy of the flesh is altogether saving, and this is an attribute not of human but of divine energy. On the other hand, the flesh has communion with the divinity of the Word in its energizing, because the divine energies are performed, so to speak, through the organ of the body, and because he who energizes at once as God and man is one and the same. Further observe, one that has holy mind also performs its natural energies, thinking and knowing that it is God's mind, and that it is worshipped by all creation, and remembering the times he spent on earth and all he suffered. But it has communion with the divinity of the Word in its energizing and orders, and governs the universe, thinking and knowing and ordering not as the mere mind of man, but as united in subsistence with God, and acting as the mind of God. This, then, the thendric energy makes plain, that when God became man, that is when he became incarnate, both his human energy was divine, that is deified, and not without part in his divine energy, and his divine energy was not without part in his human energy, but either was observed in conjunction with the other, Now this manner of speaking is called a periphrasis, viz. When one embraces two things in one statement too, for just as in the case of the flaming sword we speak of the cut burn as one, and the burn cut as one, but still hold that the cut and the burn have different energies and different natures, the burn having the nature of fire, and the cut the nature of steel. In the same way also when we speak of one etheric energy of Christ, we understand two distinct energies of his two natures, a divine energy belonging to his divinity, and a human energy belonging to his humanity. Chapter 20. Concerning the natural and innocent passions 2a. We confess 3, then, that he assumed all the natural and innocent passions of man, for he assumed the whole man and all man's attributes save sin. For that is not natural, nor is it implanted in us by the Creator, but arises voluntarily in our mode of life, as the result of a further implantation by the devil, though it cannot prevail over us by force. For the natural and innocent passions are those which are not in our power, but which have entered into the life of man owing to the condemnation by reason of the transgression, such as hunger, thirst, weariness, labor, the tears, the corruption, the shrinking from death, the fear, the agony with the bloody sweat, the succor at the hands of angels, because of the weakness of the nature, and other such like passions which belong by nature to every man. All, then, he assumed that he might sanctify all. He was tried, and overcame in order, that he might prepare victory for us, and give to nature power to overcome its antagonist, in order that nature which was overcome of old might overcome its former conqueror by the very weapons wherewith it had itself been overcome. The wicked one 4, then, made his assault from without, not by thoughts prompted inwardly, just as it was with Adam. For it was not by inward thoughts, but by the serpent, that Adam was assailed. But the Lord repulsed the assault, and dispelled it, like vapor, in order that the passions which assailed him, and were overcome might be easily subdued by us, and that the new Adam should save the old. 69. Of a truth our natural passions were in harmony with nature, and above nature in Christ, for they were stirred in him after a natural manner, when he permitted the flesh to suffer what was proper to it, but they were above nature, because that which was natural did not in the Lord assume command over the will. For no compulsion is contemplated in him, but all is voluntary, for it was with his will that he hungered, and thirsted, and feared, and died. Chapter 21. Concerning ignorance and servitude. He assumed, it is to be noted 5, the ignorant and servile nature 6, for it is man's nature to be the servant of God, his Creator, and he does not possess knowledge of the future. If, then, as Gregory the theologian holds, you are to separate the realm of sight from the realm of thought, the flesh is to be spoken of as both servile and ignorant, but on account of the identity of subsistence, and the inseparable union, the soul of the Lord was enriched with the knowledge of the future as also with the other miraculous powers. For just as the flesh of men is not in its own nature life-giving, while the flesh of our Lord, which was united in subsistence with God the Word himself, although it was not exempt from the mortality of its nature, yet became life-giving through its union in subsistence with the Word, and we may not say that it was not, and is not forever life-giving in like manner as human nature does not in essence possess the knowledge of the future. But the soul of the Lord, through its union with God the Word himself, and its identity in subsistence was enriched, as I said, with the knowledge of the future as well, as with the other miraculous powers. Observe further 7, that we may not speak of him as servant, for the words servitude and mastership are not marks of nature, but indicate relationship to something, such as that of fatherhood and sonship, for these do not signify essence but relation. It is just as we said, then, in connection with ignorance, that if you separate with subtle thoughts, that is, with fine imaginings, the created from the uncreated, the flesh is a servant, unless it has been united with God the Word 8. But how can it be a servant, when he is once united in subsistence? For since Christ is one, he cannot be his own servant and Lord, for these are not simple predications, but relative. Whose servant, then, could he be? His Father's. The Son, then, would not have all the Father's attributes, if he is the Father's servant, and yet in no respect his own. Besides, how could the Apostle say concerning us, who were adopted by him, so, that you are no longer a servant, but a son 9, if indeed he is himself a servant? The word servant, then, is used merely, as a title, though not in the strict meaning, but for our sakes he assumed the form of a servant, and is called a servant among us. For although he is without passion, yet for our sake he was the servant of passion, and became the minister of our salvation. Those, then, who say that he is a servant divide the one Christ into two, just as Nestorius did. But we declare him to be master and Lord of all creation, the one Christ, at once God and man, and all-knowing. For in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the hidden treasures 1. Chapter 22. Concerning his growth. He is, moreover, said to grow in wisdom and age and grace too, increasing in age indeed, and through the increase in age manifesting the wisdom that is in him 3. Further, making menace progress in wisdom and grace, and the fulfillment of the Father's goodwill. That is to say, menace knowledge of God and menace salvation, his own increase, and everywhere taking as his own that which is ours. But those who hold that he progressed in wisdom and grace in the sense of receiving some addition to these attributes do not say that the union took place at the first origin of the flesh, nor yet do they give precedence to the union in subsistence, but giving heed for, to the foolish Nestorius they imagine some strange relative union, and mere indwelling, understanding, neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm 5. For if in truth the flesh was united with God the Word, from its first origin, or rather if it existed in him, and was identical in subsistence with him, how was it that it was not endowed completely with all wisdom and grace? Not that it might itself participate in the grace, nor share by grace in what belonged to the Word, but rather by reason of the union in subsistence, since both what is human, and 70 what is divine belong to the one Christ, and that he who was himself, at once God and man should pour forth like a fountain over the universe his grace and wisdom and plenitude of every blessing. Chapter 23. Concerning his fear. The word fear has a double meaning. For fear is natural when the soul is unwilling to be separated from the body, on account of the natural sympathy and close relationship planted in it in the beginning by the Creator, which makes it fear, and struggle against death, and pray for an escape from it. It may be defined thus: natural fear is the force whereby we cling to being with shrinking 6. For if all things were brought by the Creator, out of nothing into being, they all have by nature a longing after being and not after non-being. Moreover, the inclination towards those things that support existence is a natural property of them. Hence God the Word, when he became man, had this longing, manifesting, on the one hand, in those things that support existence, the inclination of his nature, in desiring food and drink and sleep, and having in a natural manner made proof of these things, while on the other hand displaying in those things that bring corruption his natural disinclination, involuntarily shrinking in the hour of his passion, before the flea of death. For although what happened did so according to the laws of nature, yet it was not, as in our case, a matter of necessity, for he willingly and spontaneously accepted that which was natural, so that fear itself and terror and agony belong to the natural and innocent passions and are not under the dominion of sin. Again, there is a fear which arises from treachery of reasoning, and want of faith, and ignorance of the hour of death, as when we are at night affected by fear at some chance noise. This is unnatural fear, and may be thus defined: unnatural fear is an unexpected shrinking. This our Lord did not assume. Hence he never felt fear except in the hour of his passion, although he often experienced a feeling of shrinking in accordance with the dispensation, for he was not ignorant of the appointed time. But the holy Athanasius in his discourse against Apollinarius says that he did actually feel fear, wherefore the Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled." 7. The now indeed means just when he willed, but yet points to what actually was. For he did not speak of what was not, as though it were present, as if the things that were said only apparently happened. For all things happened naturally, and actually, and again, after some other matters, he says, in no wise does his divinity admit passion apart from a suffering body, nor yet does it manifest trouble and pain apart from a pained and troubled soul, nor does it suffer anguish, and offer up prayer apart from a mind that suffered anguish, and offered up prayer. For, although these occurrences were not due to any overthrow of nature, yet they took place to show forth his real being. 8. Period. The words, "these occurrences were not due to any overthrow of his nature," prove that it was not involuntarily that he endured these things. Chapter 24. Concerning our Lord's praying. Prayer is an uprising of the mind to God, or a petitioning of God, for what is fitting. How then did it happen that our Lord offered up prayer in the case of Lazarus, and at the hour of his passion? For his holy mind was in no need either of any uprising towards God, since it had been once and for all united in subsistence with a God word, or of any petitioning of God, for Christ is one. But it was because he appropriated to himself our personality, and took our impress on himself, and became an ensample for us, and taught us to ask of God and strain towards him, and guided us through his own holy mind, in the way that leads up to God. For just as he 9 endured the passion, achieving for our sakes a triumph over it, so also he offered up prayer, guiding us, as I said, in the way that leads up to God, and fulfilling all righteousness 1 on our behalf, as he said to John, and reconciling his Father to us, and honoring him as the beginning and cause, and proving that he is no enemy of God. For when he said in connection with Lazarus, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me to, is it not most manifest to all that he said this in honor of his Father, as the cause even of himself, and to show that he was no enemy of God 3. Again, when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me yet, not as I will 71, but as thou wilt 4, is it not clear to all 5 that he said this as a lesson to us to ask help in our trials only from God, and to pray for God's will to our own, and as a proof that he did actually appropriate to himself the attributes of our nature, and that he did in truth possess 2 wills, natural, indeed, and corresponding with his natures, but yet in no wise opposed to one another. Father implies that he is of the same essence, but, if it be possible, does not mean that he was in ignorance for what is impossible to God, but serves to teach us to pray for God's will to our own, for that alone is impossible which is against God's will and permission 6. But not as I will, but as thou wilt, for inasmuch as he is God, he is identical with the Father, while inasmuch as he is man, he manifests the natural will of mankind, for it is this that naturally seeks escape from death. Further, these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me 7, he said, as making our personality his own 8, for neither would God be regarded with us as his Father, unless one were to discriminate with subtle imaginings of the mind between that which is seen, and that which is thought, nor was he ever forsaken by his divinity, it was we who were forsaken and disregarded. So that it was as appropriating our personality that he offered these prayers 9. Chapter 25. Concerning the appropriation. It is to be observed 1. That there are 2 appropriations to 1. That is natural and essential, and 1. That is personal and relative. The natural and essential one is that by which our Lord in his love for man took on himself our nature and all our natural attributes, becoming in nature and truth man, and making trial of that which is natural. But the personal and relative appropriation is when any one assumes the person of another relatively, for instance, out of pity or love, and in his place utters words concerning him that have no connection with himself. And it was in this way that our Lord appropriated both our curse and our desertion, and such other things as are not natural, not that he himself was or became such, but that he took upon himself our personality and ranked himself as one of us. Such is the meaning in which this phrase is to be taken, being made a curse for our sakes 3. Chapter 26. Concerning the passion of our Lord's body, and the impassibility of his divinity. The Word of God then itself endured all in the flesh, while his divine nature, which alone was passionless, remained void of passion. For since the one Christ, who is a compound of divinity and humanity, and exists in divinity and humanity, truly suffered, that part which is capable of passion suffered, as it was natural it should, but that part which was void of passion did not share in the suffering. For the soul, indeed, since it is capable of passion, shares in the pain and suffering of a bodily cut, though it is not cut itself, but only the body. But the divine part which is void of passion does not share in the suffering of the body. Observe further 4, that we say that God suffered in the flesh, but never that his divinity suffered in the flesh, or that God suffered through the flesh. For if, when the sun is shining upon a tree, the axe should cleave the tree, and, nevertheless, the sun remains uncleft and void of passion, much more will the passionless divinity of the Word, united in subsistence to the flesh, remain void of passion, when the body undergoes passion 5, and should any one pour water over flaming steel, it is that which naturally suffers by the water, I mean, the fire, that is quenched, but the steel remains untouched, for it is not the nature of steel to be destroyed by water. Much more, then, when the flesh suffered, did his only passionless divinity escape all passion, although abiding inseparable from it. For one must not take the examples too absolutely and strictly. Indeed, in the examples, one must consider both what is like and what is unlike, otherwise it would not be an example.